This sermon is brought to you from the pulpit of Parkway Baptist in Fort Oglethorpe, Georgia.
This is a deep study, a wonderful study that we're getting ready to engage into. And tonight we're going to find ourselves in the book of Hosea, which is the very first of the minor prophets. And so if you were with us several weeks back, I started the study and we had some things happen. Of course, my mother went home to be with the Lord, and we had some Sunday nights there that we were gone. But tonight we're back and we're going to be diving into this, and I'm going to give you a little bit of a recap in the beginning of the importance of the minor prophets, and then we're going to go into the story of Hosea tonight. And so you strap in. We're going to be here for just a little bit tonight, and I promise I'm going to do my best not to bore you. I'm going to go very quickly and give you what God has put in my heart. But this is a wonderful study of the book of Hosea. I want you to look at me in verse number 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hosea prophesied over 4 different kings. For around 50 years, he was God's messenger to the people of God there. 4 different kings mentioned in verse number 1. King of Judah in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, the king of Israel. The Bible says in verse 2, the beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said unto Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms of the land that hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. Let me read verse 2 again. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. Watch now, for the land hath committed great whoredoms, departing from the Lord. Verse 3, so he went and took Gomer to be his wife. I want you to turn over to chapter number 11 and verses 1 down to verse number 7. The Bible says there in verse 1, when Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. And they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed unto Balaam and burned incense to grave images. And I taught Ephraim also to go, taking them by their arms, but they knew not that I had healed them. And I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke on their jaws and laid meat unto them. He shall not return unto the land of Egypt, but the Assyrians shall be his king, because they refuse to return. And the sword shall abide on his cities and shall consume his branches and devour them because of their own counsel. Look at verse 7. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. And my people are bent to backsliding from me. Great serious issues stemming from the book of Hosea. I want you to be seated, and tonight I'm going to show you that in the book of Hosea, God is going to use his marriage, and God is also going to use metaphors. Marriage and metaphors. God's going to use the marriage of Hosea, and he's going to give us some metaphors to show God's displeasure of the people of God when they backslide. But at the same time, using these metaphors, God's going to extend an arm of grace and give them a chance to redeem themselves. And so tonight, through this marriage and these metaphors and this redemption, I'm going to entitle this sermon, The Romance of Redemption. And in this romance of redemption, you're going to find the subject of rejection also. It's a great book. It's a great study for us to look into. Let me pray and then dive right into this, and hopefully this will be a blessing to you. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the reading of your word. I pray that you would lead us and guide us and direct us by the power of the Holy Spirit to rightly divide the pages of the word of God. As we study together the minor prophets, may we understand, Lord, that these are major things coming from the minor prophets. Lord, they're not insignificant in being minor. They're just smaller books that you have given us to study in detail. So I pray that we would take it as the Word of God, and we would find, Lord, examples of truth, Lord, and things that we can apply to our lives that we might not sin against you. And we will thank you for what you're going to do, and all God's people can say with me, amen. Now, the minor prophets are a compelling portrayal of God through a vivid message and also vivid metaphors. When you study the minor prophets, and especially the one here in Hosea, you're going to find out that God is portrayed in judgment as a fierce warrior. He's not only shown as a fierce warrior, but he's also depicted as a roaring lion. Not only a lion that roars, but also an angry bear, an intense whirlwind, and a consuming fire. These metaphors portray God's character and God's movement through the lives of the people of God. He's like a fierce warrior. He's like a roaring lion. He's an angry bear. He's an intense whirlwind, and he's a consuming fire. This is how the prophets portray God's anger over sin. Yet the same prophets that write about God's anger and God's judgment, they are also quick to tell us that in God's dealing of salvation, he's like a faithful husband. And God's going to illustrate that through the life of Hosea. He's like a faithful husband. He's like a loving father. He's like a healer who restores, a redeemer who rescues. And we'll see this in the life of Hosea, and a compassionate shepherd. These are the metaphors that the minor prophets will use throughout their writings to depict the very character of God. Now, with each of these metaphors, you'll find that there is a prophetic tone to them. You'll find that the minor prophets, there's a prophetic tone to their writing and their teaching. Often you'll find that the minor prophets will speak about the last days and the future kingdom. They'll talk about the coming of God and God's millennial kingdom and those last days and God's future judgment and this future kingdom that is to come. Yet at the same time, you can't allow the prophetic tone of the writings to overshadow the practical preaching of the prophets. You will find that these men not only spoke about things that were going to happen yet in the future that were prophetic, but they dealt with the issues of their day. They were bold and courageous. They weren't afraid to speak about the moral corruption and the spiritual idolatry of the nation. And this is where you find Hosea. Hosea not only gives us a prophetic tone of Christ coming in the future and God's future kingdom, but he also will also preach and write about the moral injustice, the moral corruption, the spiritual idolatry of the people of that day. He is God's man, and God's man is on a mission to tell people the wonderful news of God and his love. You need to know that these men, all 12 of them, they are men of God on a mission with God. And their mission was threefold. Each prophet has a mission, and all of them can be condensed into three separate categories. Number one, to call the people to repentance to avoid God's judgment. Every single prophet will ask the people of God to turn from their sin and to repent and call upon God. That's mission number one. Mission number two is to warn the people of judgment, of exile, when there is no repentance. When the people decide not to repent and call upon God, God is going to exile the nation and God's going to bring judgment upon them. The last category of their threefold mission would be to offer the people hope for the future in God's salvation. Now you think about that threefold mission, a call to repentance, a warning of judgment, and an offer of hope. Is that not the same thing that should be going on in our churches today? Behind the pulpits of America, we should be calling people to repentance. We should be warning them of judgment, and we should be offering them hope. For too many churches across this country and around this world, it seems like that the pulpit has become the office of the psychiatrist, and the pew has become the psychiatrist's pew. I want you to know, friend, we're not offering cotton candy here, and we're not here on telling you about fairy tales or comfortable stories to make you comfortable. I'm here to tell you there is a God in heaven and he abhors sin, and we are to call people to repentance. We are to warn them of judgment, but at the same time, we are to tell them there's a way of escape through the Lord Jesus Christ who offers hope. If you believe it, say amen. And so this is the mission of the prophets, and really the mission of the prophets is our mission also. Call people to repentance, warn them of judgment, and offer them hope. I like what one writer said. He said, the prophets were preachers, not simply proclaimers. They sought to call Israel back into covenant conformity, back to the knowledge of Yahweh. In proclaiming judgment, they did everything to steer Israel in the right direction, knowing that Yahweh was long-suffering. The prophets also proclaimed a glorious, unconditional restoration anchored in the promises of God. And so as we go into the study, you're going to find that these guys can be very harsh. And they're very harsh. They call sin, sin. They don't beat around the bush. They call out the moral decay, the moral dilemma that's happening in their culture, but at the same time talking about things that are yet prophetic in the future. They are men on a mission with God. And one of the things that underscores their preaching more than any other thing that you'll find is they underscore the sovereignty of God. Now, of course, they talk about God's salvation and they talk about God's judgment, but it seems like every single minor prophet, they're all enamored with this one characteristic of God. And that is God's sovereignty. And here's what's interesting. The prophets understood the sovereignty of God not only among the people of God, but also over the nations of the world. Now, it's easy for you and I to understand the sovereignty of God when it comes to us in the life of the church, right? That God is sovereign, that God does as he pleases. But do you realize that God's sovereignty stretches beyond these walls? And God's sovereignty reaches out into the world. And what is interesting, when I did my study, and I told you this morning, to come back at 5 o'clock to check this out, you'll find out that the sovereignty of God is so real in the lives of the minor prophets that they actually write about how God takes pagan nations and God uses them to advance his purposes. Now, I know you might get a little scared and a little nervous when you watch the media and you watch the news and you hear about Russia and you hear about Korea and Japan and China and all these other larger countries that may bring war upon us, and that may happen. I've said this often before, that long before America is conquered from without, we just may corrupt from within of our own moral decay. And there's no promises in the Bible that America will even be here when the rapture takes place. We may have to consume and merge with Europe because of our own moral wickedness. We may just completely fall apart and have another civil war in this country that's unprecedented, like we have never, ever seen before. We have no idea what's going to happen, but I'm glad that I know somebody that holds the future, and his name is Jesus. Some would say amen. Here's what's interesting, and I know you may get nervous when you hear about Russian collusion and you hear about all these things that are happening in our world, and you're wondering, what about these nations? Can God hold them at bay, or can God use them to advance his purposes? And here's what I have found, that no matter how bad things get in the world, that God is still sovereign. It doesn't matter who the next president is. It doesn't matter what governments come into power. It doesn't matter how big of a military might a nation may establish or how much money they have. God is so supremely sovereign that God can take the evil intentions of man and of nations and use it for his higher glory. And I got three wonderful illustrations of this from the minor prophets. First of all, we find number one, that Assyria was called the rod of Yahweh's anger. Rod of Yahweh's anger. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 10, verse number 5, O Assyria, the rod of my anger and the staff in their hand is my indignation. Why is this so important? Isaiah prophesies about this Assyrian kingdom that's going to come up against Israel. And you'll find that Hosea will be one of the minor prophets that is involved within this Assyrian crisis. That the Assyrians at the time of Hosea has made like a coalition where they have paid some money and they have exchanged some goods, and there's some peace and prosperity that's going on within the land up until this point. But Assyria is going to turn on the people of God. And God, the Bible says that God himself will rise up an adversary to stir the people of God, and God calls Assyria the rod of my anger. What the Bible's telling me is that God can use wicked pagan nations to stir the people of God into repentance. Not only do we find Assyria is called the rod of Yahweh's anger, but also the next empire that is to come up will be the Babylonian crisis under that wicked king by the name of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is king of Babylon, and God calls Nebuchadnezzar his servant. Listen to this, Jeremiah chapter 25, verse 8 and 9. Therefore saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant. King of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all the nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and a hissing and a perpetual desolation. In 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar raids Jerusalem, burns the city down, takes the gates down, and you know the story will be Nehemiah that comes later to rebuild what was broken in 605 BC. But here's my point again. God uses the Assyrians, a wicked pagan empire. He uses it for his glory to bring about repentance of his people. Then God uses the Babylonians when the people of Israel fall into sin again. God uses a wicked king to bring about repentance and restoration again. And this one will absolutely blow you away. 150 years before the king of Persia, Cyrus, comes into play, God speaks his name. The people of God was brought into the Babylonian captivity, and when Nebuchadnezzar came and took them into captivity, he would have took Daniel and the three Hebrew children. Daniel would have lasted that 70 years within that pagan territory, and God is going to bring the Persians and the Medes up against the Babylonians, and there will be an emperor, a ruler by the name of Cyrus. And it will be Cyrus that just maybe calls on Daniel to help assimilate the papers and sign them to set the people of God free to go back to their land once again. This was spoken about 150 years before it even took place. Notice Isaiah, 140 to 150 years earlier, before even any of this took place, he says that saith of Cyrus, listen, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah chapter 45, verse number 1. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holded to subdue nations before him, I will loose the lions of kings to open before him the two leveled gates, and the gates shall not be shut. Here's my point. God, 150 years prior to this even happening, God names the emperor, and the very guy who's not even born yet names him by name. Who but God can do something like that? You tell me this is a book of fairy tales? You tell me this is a book of legends? I'm telling you, this is a powerful, supernatural book. This is the word of God, and we ought to heed what the word of God has to say. If you believe it, say amen. And so God is sovereign. And the minor prophets are so enamored with this. Well, not only the minor prophets, but also the New Testament writers. Did you know that the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 13, verse number 1 says, let every soul be subject unto higher powers? Listen, for there is no power but of God. Listen to this. The powers that be, the powers that are right now, they are ordained of God. That means God has the American government within his hand. God has the Dominican government within his hand. The powers that be, they are ordained of God. And we look around and we say, well, look how much immorality. They're aborting babies. They're allowing homosexuality to permeate our schools and our streets, and nobody's talking about the biblical nature of marriage. And look at all these terrible things that are going on, and look what the nations of the world are doing. And you may say it looks so bad, but God says it looks so good, because all of these things that are happening are bringing about his wonderful, glorious purposes. So hang in there. Don't give up, don't give out, and don't give in. Jesus Christ just may be on his way. If you believe that, say amen. Why was the writers of the Old Testament and even the writers of the New Testament so just caught up with the sovereignty of God? One guy said it this way. Here's why it's important. It's important because the minor prophets provide a biblical perspective on how the Lord accomplishes his purpose through both judgment and salvation. God is sovereign in salvation. God is sovereign in his judgment. And therefore, we are to worship him and adore him for who he is, for what he's done, and what he's going to do. And so this is basically a recap of the minor prophets. Let's dive into the sermon tonight, and I want to focus on the story here of Hosea. As I stated earlier, the minor prophets, they're filled with all sorts of metaphors. They use God as a bear, as a lion, and as the wind, and all these metaphors we talked about. Well, the first metaphor that we are going to come into contact with, it is the metaphor of romance, rejection, and redemption. The metaphor of romance, rejection, and redemption. God is going to take the physical marriage of Hosea and Gomer, and God is going to show how the people of God are committing spiritual adultery by backsliding on God and turning away from the Lord. So let's start it this way. If you're mapping this with me, let's start it this way. Number one, let's talk about the setting of the story. Let's talk about the setting of the story. Now, to get the setting of the story, you're going to have to do some research and look back to history. And this past week, I read through all the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings to make sure that I was correct in what was going on during the days of Hosea, and here's what is happening. After the death of King Solomon, Solomon in his later years departed from God, where he was the wisest man. He became very unwise and did some very foolish things, and after the death of King Solomon, his son Rehoboam pursues a course to divide the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God will be divided into two parts. It'll be divided into Israel and divided into Judah. Rehoboam is going to reign over the southern kingdom called Judah. It's going to be comprised of two tribes, Judah, of course, and Benjamin. Then there's another guy that was a person employed by Solomon. His name was Jeroboam. Now, he's not the same Jeroboam that we find in Hosea chapter number 1. This would be Jeroboam 1 that we're talking about. The guy in Hosea chapter 1 is Jeroboam 2. Jeroboam number 1 ruled over the remaining 10 tribes formed in that northern kingdom of Israel, often called Ephraim. When you come across the word Ephraim, it's talking about this northern kingdom called Israel. And here's what happened. God promised Jeroboam all the kingdoms of Judah. And he promised that he would give him all those 10 tribes, rather. He would give them 10 tribes. And what's amazing is in 1 Kings chapter number 11, it's almost like God is talking to Joshua in Joshua chapter number 1. And those of you that are Bible students, you know that Joshua chapter number 1 is a great chapter. God tells Joshua, as I was with Moses, I'm going to be with you. I'll never leave you. I won't forsake you. Don't be dismayed or be discouraged. I'm on your side. Just go forward and conquer. Basically, God gives almost the same speech to Jeroboam. And he tells him, I'm going to give you these kingdoms. I'm going to rip them out of Israel. I'm going to divide them up. I'm going to give you these kingdoms. But for whatever reason, in the midst of the promises of God, Jeroboam decides to go his own path. God gives him those kingdoms. Jeroboam's ruling over the remaining 10 tribes. He's the northern kingdom called Israel. And God gives him exactly what he said he was going to give him. He said, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to watch out over you. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. I'm going to encourage you. Just do what I ask you to do. If you will do what I ask you to do and you will obey, God was going to bless Jeroboam. For whatever reason, Jeroboam doesn't believe in the promises of God. And he decides, I'm going to go my own path. Jeroboam gets afraid that if he takes these 10 tribes, that they're going to long for Jerusalem again. And they're going to long for that worship again. And he's afraid that the people are going to return back and get with the other two tribes again. So he becomes a little nervous about betrayal. So here's what he does. Instead of following God and doing what God wanted him to do, he sets up some golden calves, a paganistic worship, down in the area of Dan and another area, and he sets up a pagan false god, and he leads the people of Israel into paganism. And from that day forward, as the people of God are just engrossed into this paganism, the 10 tribes are led into idolatry that produced severe immorality in Jewish life. And you can read all about this in 1 Kings and chapter number 12 and going forward. The religion of Israel became so evil. It was an evil blend of Jewish ritual and pagan idolatry. And guess what? The people loved it. They loved the idolatry. They loved the sexual immorality. They loved everything about it. And when you read the Bible, you will find that over and over again that the prophets talk about how Jeroboam led Israel into a great, severe sin. It is during this time that both kingdoms are going to suffer for their disobedience. Israel becomes an Assyrian vassal in 733 AD. They are eventually conquered by Assyria in that Assyrian crisis in 722 BC. Babylon will come in next, and King Nebuchadnezzar will raid Jerusalem in 605 BC. He will take Daniel and the three children of Israel there into Babylon, and there will be thousands of Jews that died, and there will be thousands of more that will be exiled into Babylon. And so during this time, you find a guy by the name of Hosea. And he has lived through four different kings, according to chapter number one. Many Bible teachers say probably for some 50 years this guy has been preaching. And God is going to use his life and his marriage to send one of the greatest living illustrative sermons to the people of God that has ever been. The story of Hosea is meant to be an illustration of God's relationship with Israel. His dysfunctional marriage to Gomer sets the stage for all 14 chapters of how Israel had fallen into spiritual idolatry. Listen, if chapter number 1, verse 2 is not shocking enough for you that Hosea had to go marry a prostitute and that he had to marry this woman of whoredom, if that's not shocking enough, there are numerous metaphors to help you to see how God is angry with the nation of Israel. Number one, in judgment, God is viewed as a fierce lion. Hosea chapter 5, verse 14, "For I will be unto Ephraim, that is unto Israel, as a lion, as a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away, and I will take away, and none shall rescue him." In judgment, God is angry at the people of God. He's so upset at Israel that he almost permanently wipes Israel off and writes Israel off. Were it not for the love of God and the mercy of God, he would have thrown them away. God says, "My anger is like a lion. I will take them away, and none shall even rescue him." In judgment, God is viewed as a fierce lion. In mercy, God is depicted as a lion calling for their cubs. Now, as I was intrigued by this, so I got onto YouTube this week in my study, and I began searching this out, and sure enough, you'll find some videos out there of a lioness calling out for her cubs, or a lion calling out for those cubs, and those little cubs will come walking and trembling as they hear the voice of their mother and their father that is calling them. Well, God depicts himself as a lioness or a lion calling for his cubs, calling for them to come home. Listen, Hosea chapter 11, verse 10, "They shall walk after the Lord. He shall roar like a lion. And when he shall roar, then the children shall tremble from the west." God says, "They will walk to me. They will hear my voice. When I roar like a lion, in my mercy, I will call for my people to come home." In judgment, God is seen as a fierce lion. In mercy, he is depicted as a lioness or a lion calling his cubs home. But in his faithfulness, God is depicted as the seasonal rain and the morning dew. Just as sure as the rain is to come, just as sure as the dew will cover the land the next day, that's how faithful our God is. The Bible says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 3, "Then shall we know if we follow on to know the Lord, for his going forth forth is prepared as the morning, and he shall come unto us as the rain and the latter and former rain unto the earth. Hosea chapter 14, verse 5, I will be as the dew unto Israel. God is saying, I will be so faithful. I'm going to be like the rain. I'm going to be like the morning dew. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. I will show you mercy. I will show you faithfulness. Yes, I will have judgment, but I will have salvation. I will help you in your time of need. This is the metaphor that the prophets show. But unfortunately for Israel, it's a dark cast. Israel is depicted as the morning dew also. But the morning dew that fades with the hot sun. The Bible says in Hosea chapter 6, verse 4, O Ephraim, what shall I do unto thee? O Judah, what shall I do unto thee? For your goodness is as a morning cloud, as the early dew, it goeth away. Just as the dew begins to saturate the fields and the hot sun begins to bear on it, God is saying that Israel's like the morning dew. They have faded away. They have walked away from God. They are sowing the wind and reaping a whirlwind. Hosea chapter 8, verse 7, for they have sown the wind and they shall reap the whirlwind. God says, Hosea, I want you to go marry a woman. And this woman's going to be a prostitute. And it's going to be by your marriage is going to be a metaphor of my relationship with the people of God. And so the marriage and the metaphor are shown how Israel has broken the heart of God. And you need to understand this tonight, that you can break God's heart. Notice what God says about the nation of Israel, how they'd wandered away from God. In our text, Hosea chapter 11, verse number 4, I drew them with the cords of a man, with bands of love. And I was to them as they that take off the yoke and on their jaws, and I laid meat unto them. God said, I love Israel. I love my people. I have drawn them with bands of love. I have called out to them. I want to protect them. I want to help them. God's heart is broken. God's heart is broken over the sin of his people. Hosea chapter 11, verse number 7, and my people are bent to backsliding from me. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt him. You know, there's two things that characterize their backsliding condition. Number one, it was a time of material prosperity. When you study the book of Kings, you're going to find out in 2 Kings chapter 14 to chapter 17, it speaks of the days of Hosea that he is prophesying about. And within those days, there was prosperity that was in the land. The economy was strong. It was thriving. There were jobs. People weren't homeless. They had homes. They had entered into an international alliance that brought great wealth and commerce and income to the land. It was a time of material prosperity. Now, we're living in a time of material prosperity. I'm not trying to advocate one candidate over another. But I heard on the news this morning that underneath Trump's administration and what's happening within some of the decisions that's being made, that right now we are at an all-time low, that there's more jobs happening in America today more than ever before. And we praise the Lord for that. And we can see that we are living in a time of material prosperity. But in the midst of that material prosperity, there was much spiritual poverty. The people of God had wandered away from the Lord. And the people that wanted that power and they wanted that control and they wanted that wealth. When you read the book of Kings, here's what you find. Assassination after assassination after assassination. These kings wanted to come into power. These kings wanted to seize this wealth. And you find one royal assassination after another. Even though it was a time of material prosperity, there was a spiritual poverty. There was this murderous heart within man where it was a time of bloodshed and murder and nations strive for power and prosperity. It was a time of drunkenness and sexual immorality pervaded the land. Two things are happening during Israel's backsliding condition. God is blessing the nation. There is material prosperity, but there is spiritual poverty. And you know what I can say tonight? That sums up America today. There is so much material prosperity, but there is a deep spiritual poverty that's within our land today, that we would rather worship gold than God. We would rather have material things and material blessings instead of spiritual blessings. And you may be asking, Brother David, what caused all this spiritual poverty? Surely in the midst of good, surely in the midst of material prosperity, surely in the midst of God's blessings, that the people of God would be found on their knees lifting their hands up in praise and saying thank you, that they would be worshiping God, that they would be honoring God for all of the prosperity and the peace that God is giving them. What is causing all of this spiritual poverty? Better yet, what's causing the spiritual poverty in our church? What's causing the spiritual poverty in our county? What's causing the spiritual poverty in Georgia and in the United States of America and around the world? What is causing the world to backslide on God? Hosea tells us in chapter 4, in verse number 1, he gives us one answer. There is no knowledge of God. There is no knowledge of God. You say, well, today we don't need all that theology and we don't need all that doctrine. We just need to grab hands and sing kumbaya and just have fellowship one with another. I want you to know what's happened in America today and what's happened in our churches today. There is a lack of the knowledge of God. We're preaching everything under the sun besides rightly dividing the word of God. We're preaching conjecture. We're preaching man's opinion. We're preaching philosophy and heresy instead of the word of God, and we wonder why we don't have revival, and we wonder why there's not a stirring. The Bible says, my people are starving. They are lacking in the knowledge of God. The Bible says in chapter 4, verse 1, hear the word of the Lord, ye children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land, because there is no truth, there is no mercy, there is no knowledge of God in the land. Here's what we have: but swearing and lying and killing and stealing and committing adultery, they break out and blood touches blood. Therefore shall the land mourn, and everyone that delivereth therein shall languish with the beasts of the field and with the fowls of the air, and even the fishes of the sea shall also. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. We have allowed humanism and evolution to wash over the shores of America. We think theology's no good no more. We think that science can trump theology. We think evolution is better than thus saith the word of God. And God stands today behind our pulpits through the men of God preaching, my people are destroyed for the lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I have also rejected them. Thou shalt have no priest to me, seeing that thou hast forgotten the law of God, I will also forget thy children. What a terrible indictment that comes from God to the people of God. In the midst of material prosperity, there is spiritual poverty, because the people have forgotten the wonderful truths of the word of God. The nation had literally forgotten God. Do you know Hosea says in chapter 8, verse 14, for Israel hath forgotten his maker. This is where America is today. We have forgotten our maker. We don't know the origin of man no more. We think that the origin of man came from some type of big explosion. We think that the origin of man came from some type of cesspool. We allow science and evolution and Darwinism to tell us about the origin of man. And I'm here to tell you that you are a direct result of the image of Almighty God. God created you, and one day you will stand in judgment before the Lord. You need to get right. You need to call upon God. You need to be saved before it is too late. Somebody say amen. The nation had forgotten God. And what's amazing is that the Lord had reminded them of this several times. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 12. Then beware lest thou forget the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 11. Beware that thou forget not the Lord. Again, chapter 8, verse 19, and it shall be, if thou do at all forget the Lord thy God, and walk after other gods, and serve them, and worship them, I testify against you this day that ye shall surely perish. This is the message of Hosea to the people of God during that day. God is going to use a marriage and these metaphors to stir them up. Well, we see the setting of the story. Let me give you quickly the situation that's happening in the story. Now, the nation is guilty of spiritual adultery. And so God is going to take Hosea's marriage to Gomer, and he's going to use it as, listen, a public illustration. A public illustration of Israel's spiritual adultery against God. Gomer has made her choice. She is running away from the man that loves her, the man that is loyal to her, her husband. She is running away, and she is living the life of a harlot. Now, you can imagine tonight that Hosea, he's a faithful husband and a prophet of God. And people could see him on the streets at night looking for his wayward wife. Perhaps your windows would be open in the evening, and you could hear the man of God walking down the streets, calling out for his wife, calling out her name, looking for her in the darkness of that black night, looking for her in that wicked, corrupt, and cultural city, calling out her name and searching her out and looking for her. I can imagine a night that people were gathered together and huddled together, and every time that Hosea would walk by, people would say, "There he is." And they snicker and they begin to laugh and they poke fun. They say, "That's Gomer's husband. What a fool. What a fool he is. Look at him walking in the night. Look at him calling out her name. Look at him looking for this sinful woman. He needs to find somebody else. He needs to throw her away. He needs to get rid of her." And somebody walks up to Hosea and says, "How can a holy man of God, a man like you, love a sinner like Gomer?" And Hosea says, "How can a holy and righteous God love a sinful nation like yours? My wife is treating me like you are treating God." And Hosea calls out her name and looks for her in the darkness of that night. I want you to know that God does the same thing today. God walks up and down the dark streets of our depravity. God walks up and down the dark hills of our depravity, and God is calling out our name. He's asking us to come unto him, "All ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." God is relentless in his walk. It doesn't matter if the devil is laughing at him. It doesn't matter if the world is laughing. He looks for you. He looks for me and says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Through Hosea, God is wanting the people of God to acknowledge their sinfulness. But also through Hosea, God is wanting the nation to see God's loving kindness, God's mercy and God's grace, how God looks for his sinful bride. Hosea's life is like a sermon showing that God is like a faithful husband, providing shelter and safety and sacrifice for the one that he loves. Even though his bride is living in darkness, God will walk the streets calling out her name. Even though the devil mocks him about our unfaithfulness, God never ever stops loving you and I. Oh, friend, it doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter how far in sin you've gone. God loves you with a never-ending love, and he's calling out your name tonight to come and come unto him. Dr. Jerry Vine said in one of his commentaries, probably the greatest sin there is against God is the sin of unfaithfulness. Unfaithfulness is a sin against love. The reason adultery in marriage relationship today is such a serious sin is that it is a sin against love. When a man is unfaithful to his wife, he has sinned against her love. When a wife is unfaithful to her husband, she has sinned against his love. Adultery rips the relationship. The Bible says God is a jealous God, and God will not take it lightly when we are spiritually unfaithful to him. This is the situation that is in the story. Let me give you the shame of the story. In verses 3 and verse number 4 of chapter number 1, after Hosea and Gomer is married, they decide to start a family. And if you look back over in chapter number 1, you'll find that they had 2 boys and they had 1 girl. Now in Bible days, a name had great meaning. And God's going to use not only the marriage of Hosea, but also the children of Hosea. God's going to use their names to show them what type of future lies ahead for the people of God. You'll notice there in verse number 4, you've got the first boy's name, Jezreel. Now, the name Jezreel means God scatters. God scatters. Anytime there is spiritual unfaithfulness among the people of God, God has a way of bringing a scattering type of life. We find that the anointing of God begins to scatter. We find that the ministry begins to scatter. We find our life begins to unravel and fall apart when we are walking out of fellowship with God. The Psalms tells us in Psalms chapter number 1, verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Through Jezreel, God is conveying that through that boy's name, that spiritual unfaithfulness always scatters. And so you have this marriage that illustrates spiritual adultery. You have the son that's going to illustrate how God is going to scatter and bring judgment. Then you have a little girl that is born in verse number 6, and her name is Loruthima. Loruthima. And the word Loruthima literally means no mercy or no pity. No mercy or no pity. Let me say this tonight, that God's mercy is unconditional. If you believe that, say amen. God's mercy is unconditional, but your enjoyment of that mercy is conditioned by your faithfulness to God. God's mercy is unconditional, but your enjoyment of it is conditioned by your obedience, your faithful obedience to God. God shows through this little girl that I will have no mercy and no pity over what's happened tonight. Let me ask you tonight, what are you under tonight? Are you under the mercy of God, or are you under the judgment of God? Tonight, America, if it's ever going to be saved, they need to understand where salvation comes from. God tells us in chapter number 1, verse number 7, but I will have mercy upon the house of Judah. I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow. I'm not going to save them by a sword. I will not save them by battle or by horse or by horsemen. How will God save Israel? God says, I will be the one that will save them. I'm here to tell you tonight that for America's salvation and for America to have revival, it's not going to come from Wall Street. It's not going to come from the halls of Congress. It's not going to come from the Democrat or the Republican. It's not going to come from a different administration in the White House. Revival comes from God. God, somebody say amen. God is the one that will bring about redemption. The Bible teaches us he has three children. Jezreel, God scatters. Loruthima, no mercy and no pity. Then he has a third child in verse number 8. Lo-ami, Lo-ami. The name there, goddess, means, it means no kin of mine. No relationship to me. And perhaps finally it's dawned on Hosea now actually what is going on with his marriage, his wife, and his family. No kin of mine. God is trying to use Hosea and his marriage and his children, listen, as a living illustration of the relationship between God and Israel. Say, Brother David, how bad can it get? Is that as worse that it gets right there? Well, let me give you the very last point. Not only do we see the shame of the story, the setting of the story, and the situation of the story, but what about the salvation of the story? Is there any salvation? Is there any hope? Is there a bright future for poor Hosea and Gomer? The Bible tells us in chapter number 3, that Gomer gets so far gone in her prostitution and in her wickedness that they have snatched her up and they have placed his wife on a slave block, and she is being auctioned off like a piece of property. Can you see her there tonight, all abused and broken and battered? Abused by man night after night after night after night, her broken body, her bruised body, her barren body laying there on the slave block. God tells Hosea in chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2, Hosea is a picture of God.
that I was just like Gomer. I'm laying on a slave block of sin. My broken body, my barren body, my bruised body, abused by Satan himself, abused by the world. There I'm being sold out to sin and to shame. My guilt and my despair has caught up with me, and I'm on my way to hell. But oh, I'm so glad for the love of God that God sent his son, Jesus, to pay for you and I. Someone say amen. And this is a picture of Hosea chapter 3, verse 1 and verse 2. Then said the Lord unto me, go yet, love a woman beloved of her friend. You know who the friend is? The friend is Hosea. He loves her. She's a friend to him. God says, get up, go, and love that woman beloved of her friend, yet an adulteress according to the love of the Lord toward the children of Israel, who look to other gods, who love wine. So I bought her to me for 15 pieces of silver, and for a homer of barley and a half homer of barley. Can you picture this? Out of all of the people that would walk up to that stage and that crowd that day wanting to buy this bruised, battered, broken life, the one that stands there is the one that loves her unconditionally. The one that loves her, that desires to bring her to his home. The one that desires to clothe her. The one that desires to feed her and to love her and to bring her security and hope and peace. It's her husband. It is Hosea. And what God is saying through the dysfunctional marriage of Hosea, God stands before us in our broken and bruised and battered life. And the one that stands there calls out our name. He's got the price that's already been paid. He loves us. He wants to clothe us. He wants to bless us. He wants to bring us security and hope and peace. What is his name? His name is Jesus Christ tonight, the Son of God that loved me and died for me and one day is coming back after me. Oh, I could see Gomer jumping off the stage and jumping into his arm and Gomer taking her up and bringing him back to her house and loving on her all the days of her life. I'm so glad that God rescued me and God promised to love me all the days of my life. And friend, what God did for me and what the Lord did for all these others that are here, God will do for you. Your life might be broken and barren and all messed up. You've made bad decision after bad decision. I want you to know it doesn't matter how far you have gotten in your sin. God's love is deeper still. Brandon, you come to the piano, and tonight I want to give you this invitation. Bring your broken, bruised, and battered life to God tonight. Bring yourself to him tonight. He loves you. Better yet, in prayer, do you hear him calling out your name? In prayer, don't you see him walking up and down the streets of your depravity? Don't you see him climbing up and down the hills of your depravity? He's looking for you tonight, and he says, come home. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you are such a good, gracious, and holy God.
Thank you for listening. For more information about Parkway Baptist, please visit our website at www.parkwaybaptist.me. That's www.parkwaybaptist.me.